In light of all the things that have been and all the things that are happening in our world for the majority of 2020, many people have been wondering, are we nearing the cusp of Jesus' return? Some might put it like this, are we experiencing the beginning of birth pains? Now, depending on what your eschatology is, your view of the end times, you may say, no, this actually makes it look like we're in the infancy stages of the church. If you have a kind of post-millennial view, if you have something like a premillennial view or an amillennial view, you would look at what's going on in our society and you would say, you know what? I think we're kind of escalating on a kind of global level towards the Lord's return. That's what some people are saying when you look at things that are going on in our society. Whether it's the growing instability, nation rising up against nation, very literally in the Greek, ethnos rising up against ethnos. When you look at the coronavirus and how it has affected not only the United States, but obviously many countries in the world. When you look at leaders in elites and positions looking to implement a kind of great reset to kind of remove capitalism and kind of bring about a kind of global socialism. When you look at just even certain things in our land, people watch the news and might say, wow, California having the worst wildfire season on record has led many people to say, look, are we nearing the cusp of Jesus' return? Are we nearing the time when the man of sin will be revealed, the coming of Christ, and etc.? Now, it's worth knowing that we are, by virtue of living in the present, closer than anyone has ever been to the return of Christ. You can safely say that. Whether it happens in 17 years or 70 years or 170 years, whatever it might be, you get to know you are closer right now. And right now. And right now. As every second goes by, you are closer than anyone has ever been to the return of Christ, wherever, whenever that might be. Now, in light of that reality, wouldn't you love to know what God would have you to do in these days? Just to say, okay, you know, if the day is drawing near and we just know by virtue of the fact that we are the closest generation of people that are to the Lord's return, we are closer than any other generation has been, any other people have been, we are approaching the day of the Lord one way or another. And in light of the day drawing near, wouldn't you like some specific instruction in light of that reality? I was watching an episode of Superbook this week with Zachary. If you're familiar with Superbook, you know they do a great job with animation and sticking, by and large, to the Bible story that they're seeking to communicate, aside from the characters who travel back in time and then somehow participate in the story, but that's just part of the story. And so we were watching this week the story of Joseph. And one of the things that I think about, whether I'm seeing it displayed via animation or whether I'm reading it in the scriptures, is I think how neat it was, in light of the 7 years of famine that were going to follow the 7 years of plenty, that Joseph, having been able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, was given wisdom by God with which he had an answer as to what Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt was to do in light of those days. Start saving food, Pharaoh. Among other things, that was part of the specific wisdom that he had for those days. Use the 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And I'm thankful that as the day of Christ draws near, God has given us a prescription for what to do in light of seeing the day approaching. Now, there's many things that I could say, but I want to call your attention to something very specific. Something very specific. It comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The text reads as follows. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's very specific instruction in light of the approaching day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get there. We're going to unpack that further a little bit later on in this message. But as the day draws near, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have some very pertinent and practical instruction for us as Christians. It's very clear. fellowship. An increased, increased fellowship is part and parcel of the biblical prescription of how to live in light of seeing the day draw near. And the implication is that there are certain indicators that such a generation might be drawing near to the coming of Christ. And granted, I know that pretty much every generation of Christians could look at their time in one way or another and say, I think the Lord's going to come in our day. And that's part of the beauty of being a Christian, that there's always this need for being ready, because when you look around, you're like, okay, it could happen in my generation. But again, you know, we're closer than anyone has ever been. Right now? Right now? And so on. And we have some specific instruction. I don't think that we should think it strange that the current of the world is going in a direction of less fellowship. Less interaction among people generally. And there are becoming, in many places in our world, greater hurdles for Christians to engage in fellowship. I don't think that we should think it strange, because it runs contrary to the will of God, which is more fellowship. I think Spurgeon was right when he wrote, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. I think that's very accurate. And with that being said, we will give our consideration to the subject of fellowship today. The subject of fellowship. Now, a good place to start is by asking the simple question, what is fellowship? Is it something that is relegated to a specific hall? You know, the fellowship hall. Is it something that has to happen while being joined to the two other F's? Food, fun, and fellowship. I remember early on in my Christian days just hearing that trifecta communicated together. This is going to be a great time of fun, food, and fellowship. Well, fellowship can happen in the midst of fun. Yes, it can. And it can happen in the midst of food. But what is fellowship? What is it? Well, fellowship, it comes from the Greek word koinonia, koinonia. And the Greek word koinonia simply means a sharing together, a participation with. When you look at the way this word koinonia is used in the New Testament, you could see the way it refers to both our participation, our interaction with on this amazing, real spiritual level with the living God. We have fellowship. We have a sharing of life in the triune God. We share in His life by virtue of having been forgiven of our sins and being brought into union with Jesus Christ. You're going to see that it also refers to just a common interest of participating in things together. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, as he puts it, from the first day until now. Their participation, their active engagement in the work of the gospel being dispersed through the ministry of the apostle Paul. So, koinonia refers to this sharing together, horizontally speaking. Not just vertically. We'll get to the vertical part in a moment. And it's the vertical part that really drives the horizontal part. But as far as the horizontal part goes, it essentially is a sharing together, a participation with, a communion with other Christians in things pertaining to shared life in Christ. It's really what fellowship is. It's a communion with, a sharing with, pertaining to shared life in Christ. It's an active participation in a common interest, and among Christians, that's Christ and the gospel. And we're going to see it unpacked. So I'm not going to just leave it there. I'm going to unpack it further through the scriptures so you can see how fellowship plays itself out. Just to give some examples, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, you could see that fellowship refers to essentially the shared benefits that believers enjoy resulting from the death of Christ as symbolized in the elements in the Lord's Supper. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 8:4, it refers to the Macedonians' desire to participate in meeting the financial/material need of suffering Christians in Jerusalem. So you see, when you go through these examples, one after another, in some way or another, it pertains to shared life in Christ among Christians. Now, whether that involves talking about doctrine or talking about family, whether it involves talking about work or ministry, whether it involves being engaged in everyday life or overseas missions, the reality of our shared life in Christ essentially infiltrates all of our conversations and our socialization with one another. Even your socialization with one another can be fellowship when you're doing it in light of living as a Christian in union with Jesus Christ. As you're talking about family, as you're talking about work, and you're just talking about it from the viewpoint of having this shared interest in the gospel and in Christ. But this reminds us that a fundamental prerequisite to Christian fellowship is first fellowship with Christ. You cannot have fellowship horizontally with other Christians. Can't have it. Unless you first have fellowship with the living God. This is rather clearly seen in the beginning of 1 John, where John wrote, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us." 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And so he's writing this to people, and he's saying, we're writing this to you so that you might have fellowship with us. And what had John and others seen and heard? He said it in the two previous verses, essentially the word of life, i.e. Christ and the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this, just to run through some scriptures together. Think about the fellowship that you've been called into. Think about this, to use language coming from the definition, think of this sharing together and participation you have with Jesus Christ and the living God. You have been, to use language from Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, called into fellowship with God's Son. We can say, like the Apostle John, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. And our fellowship is built upon, to use language from the epistle of Jude, is built upon a common faith. We have a common Father, a single Savior, and union with the same Holy Spirit. So shared life horizontally begins with first having shared life with the living God vertically. Coming into a relationship with the living God. So I want to make a quick, though important, of course, gospel call. Don't make the mistake that the antagonistic Jews made in John chapter 5, to whom Jesus said, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. The implication is the only way you're going to have life is if you come to me. In the previous verse, he had told them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are the same that testify of me. And then he tells them, applies it to them, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. So before you can have this shared experience and fellowship with other Christians, you must first come to Jesus that you might have life. So that you might be brought into union with the Son, having communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To look for life in any other place but in the Lord Jesus Christ is to look for life in all of the wrong places. Just like there was only one way to escape the flood, there was only one way to have life and escape the wrath of God. That is through Jesus Christ. Now when you do, when by the grace of God your eyes are open and you graciously receive the work of Christ on your behalf, right? John chapter 1 verse 2, to all who received Him, He gave them the right to become children, sons of God. When you do in that moment, you know that there's a whole group of people with whom you are now joined. You share the same Father. You share the same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. You have a shared Savior. You have a shared body of truth. You have a shared purpose in life. You have a shared cause. You have fellowship with other Christians because you have fellowship with Christ. Are you seeing that? Does that make sense? You have all these things that you share now. All of a sudden, you just went from being alienated from the life of God. You went from being outside of the covenant of grace, outside of the commonwealth of the people of God. Then all of a sudden, you come to Christ and you're merged into a family and you have all this commonality that you share. He's like, okay, we all come under the same scriptures. We come under the doctrine of God's word. We all have the same instructions for what it is to look like as far as how we are to worship in a local church, what our priorities are to be. We have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the same mission to propagate the gospel, to love one another, and so on. There's all this shared commonality that first begins with the necessary prerequisite being made. Abandoning all other forms of hope. And placing your hope for the forgiveness of sins in the only one who could absorb the Father's wrath on behalf of sinners like us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, by the grace of God, you are merged, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. And one other thing, before we move further, I think it's important to remember that Christian fellowship, particularly its origin, is bound up within the eternal essence of God. The reality of fellowship, this sharing together of life, this common interest, it has, if you will, an eternal origin. The one true God of the Bible has always been in this communal relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's as I've told you before, that the one true God of the Bible is not like the false God of Islam. The false God of Islam, Allah, he's a Unitarian false God. Which means that for all of eternity, he had been by himself. He had not known what fellowship was like. There was no fellowship for all of eternity. Imagine it, being by yourself. That's what it was like for the false God. You're just completely alone. And then all of a sudden, you now, after you create these people, you have to try to figure out, maybe you know it, but you never experienced relationship. Now you have to kind of try to experience for the first time what it is like to have a relationship. What it was like, is like to actually commune with something else that's living. The one true God is a community of love. Shared among the three persons of the Trinity. He's always known what fellowship is like. Because he's always had fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get a little glimpse of this in John chapter 17, verse 24. When Jesus, during his high priestly prayer, said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me. Before the foundation of the world. So if you were to ask the question, what was going on before the foundation of the world? There was intra-Trinitarian love happening before the foundation of the world. So it should be no surprise that the reality of our fellowship with one another will display itself in our relationships. It just makes sense. Because God has been eternally relational. So it makes sense that our fellowship would display itself in our relationships with one another. And just as a little bit of an aside, I think it's worth us remembering that the God who has been eternally relational displays himself as being relational throughout redemptive history. We know that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:8. He walked with Enoch, Genesis 5:24. He walked with Noah, Genesis 6:9. Abraham is identified as a friend of God. James chapter 2, verse 23. God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Exodus 33:11. Remember that Jesus likewise called his disciples friends. John chapter 15, verse 15. So fellowship is bound up in the living God. It should be no surprise that his relational nature displays itself throughout redemptive history, and it should be of no surprise to us that it should display itself in our interactions with one another as the body of Christ. All right, well, what does fleshed out fellowship look like? Fellowship was a priority for the church from the earliest moments of its existence. It's like the New Testament church came out of the womb, so to speak, and there were certain things that coming out of the womb, it just knew to do. In Acts chapter 2, Luke recording the conclusion of Peter's Pentecost sermon with the following words I'm picking up right here from verses 40 and 41 in Acts chapter 2. We read, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified." This is referencing Peter on that Pentecost Sunday, that Pentecost day when he is preaching. "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls." So Peter, who had preached, you go back in Acts chapter 2, he preaches the crucifixion of Christ. He preaches the resurrection of Christ. He calls the crowd to repent and be baptized. He exhorts them, though, with many more words. You read the sermon in Acts chapter 2, there are many more words. Luke tells us that. And then he tells them to be saved from that perverse, that morally crooked generation. That generation that had denied and crucified the Son of God. They were a part of that generation. And Peter is essentially telling them, come out from amongst them. Be saved from this generation. Come out from amongst them. It's reminiscent to me of how the Levites in Exodus 32 responded to Moses' call after the whole golden calf incident, when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites come forward and they separate themselves from that generation, as it were. Well, Peter is calling to those who are hearing him, be saved from this generation, come out from amongst them. And on that day, in addition to the 120 who were in the upper room, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people believe and are baptized. And in the very next verse, we read the following. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So for our current consideration, notice that one of the things the New Testament church, again, as it were, comes right out of the womb. Here they are. And what do? They just start devoting themselves to certain things. For the purpose of our consideration this morning, we will consider fellowship, but I first want you to see what's listed first. It's so appropriate that it is listed first. They devoted themselves. They were committed to. They persevered in. They persisted in. They consistently showed strength towards. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. It would make sense that shared life would be based upon the shared truth of the living God. And so they come under the doctrine of the living God as communicated through his apostles, and they begin studying it together. True fellowship is founded upon a common faith, and it is nurtured and it is protected through God's truth. I think one of the reasons why there is such precious fellowship in this local church is because there is a high regard for the truth. There is a great love for the inspired Word of God. There is fellowship that takes place based upon the Word of God. Conversations ultimately go to this place, what saith the Scripture? And there is this common grace-wrought reverence for the Word of God. It is the authority for every Christian. And by God's grace, it will continually to be so here. But as far as it relates to fellowship, notice, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, they had this shared life in Christ, right? So I want you to see this in at least two respects in this moment. They had fellowship, a real fellowship with one another by being joined together to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had become a family. They had a shared interest. So the reality of it spiritually was there, though they devoted themselves to it practically. Do you understand that? So we are family. If you are in Christ Jesus, we are united. We are united to the same Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. So there is a reality of our fellowship that is spiritual. And if you are a son or daughter of God, it is forever. It cannot be broken. It is secure. You are a son or daughter of God. And we are joined together. It's a spiritual reality. But even though it's a spiritual reality, it behooves us to be intentional about seeing it worked out practically. So they devoted themselves to fellowship. They had common, remember, because that word koinonia speaks about a common interest, a shared life. So if you were to look through Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through verse 47, you would see essentially the following. They had a common participation in learning together, coming under the apostles' doctrine. So they had a common participation in learning together. They had common participation in the Lord's table, even as they broke bread together. They had a shared participation in prayer together, because they devoted themselves to all these things. And they're sharing this new life in Christ together. They shared resources with one another, and they sold possessions as needs arose among the assembly. You see that in verses 44 and 45. They had a shared way of thinking, day by day, continuing with one mind. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They had a shared life together, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So the fellowship that was shared spiritually was worked out practically. And they persisted in it. They devoted themselves by the grace of God to it. I do want you to know, and give a quick reference for this, the shared life, it resulted in mutual obligation to one another in daily life, but that wasn't only for Christians who were proximate to one another. This was to be something that Christians recognized even when they were distant from one another. Take, for example, the way in which Gentile Christians in Macedonia, in Achaia, Roman provinces, essentially, in North and South Greece, how they sought to help Christians, poor Christians, in Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, we read the following. From Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution. That's the word koinonia. They have been pleased to make a fellowship, a contribution. It's a kind of outworking of a shared interest. Well, what's the shared interest in this case? For the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared, and there's that word again, only here it's the verb form. For if the Gentiles have shared in spiritual things, right? Because now, all of a sudden, the Gentiles have come to the Jewish Messiah, so they've shared in spiritual things. They've come under the revealed will of God as it's in the Old and New Testament that was being formed in those days. If they have shared in spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So why do I reference that? I reference that because the fellowship that they had, Christians with one another, didn't only display itself when they were proximate. It displayed itself when even they were distant. And you had these Gentile Christians doing what they could, contributing to help poor saints in Jerusalem. And that was a way they displayed fellowship. Now, how else does fellowship work itself out practically? Well, I think all of the one another commands in the scriptures well illustrate how the fellowship in a body of Christ is to work. The common interest that we are to have. And the common interest that you are to have is an interest in other believers. You are to be your brother or sister's keeper. So it's kind of like when John writes in 1 John chapter 3, love one another. Not like Cain. So if you want a good example of how to love one another, look at what Cain did and do the complete opposite. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asks. You don't need to ask that. You're like, in a certain sense, I am. I know the older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ultimately keeping all of his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, and he's going to carry them all the way home. But I know that I am the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to be actively participating in looking out for my brethren, doing things like this, being devoted to one another, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Honoring and accepting one another, Romans 15:7. Serving one another, Galatians 5:13. Greeting one another, Romans 16:16. I just want to make a quick parenthetical note here. When I have been told many times by people who have visited other churches that they have sometimes gone places, and I can't think of a specific one in mind, so I'm not trying to call out any church or something like that, but people have told me many times, oh, I visited this church and not a single person said hello to me. Well, we're to greet one another. It's just part and parcel of what we are to do. It's not limited to just that, but think about it. When you say hello to one another, you're fulfilling a scriptural command, Romans 16, verse 16. Greet one another. We're to serve one another. I referenced that. We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We are to forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. And we are to encourage one another. Now, I reference this because I want you to see what shared life in Christ looks like. But I want to call your attention to a problem that we often have. See, when you hear those things, understandably, I think you hear them as things you have to do. Because they are things that we are called to do. We're called to serve one another, carry one another's burdens, love one another, etc. But those are also things you need to receive. They're not just things you need to do. They're things you need to receive. You need to be loved by other people. You need to be served by other people in the body of Christ. You're like, yeah, I need to be served by other people in the body of Christ. Well, yeah, you need to serve them too. It's this kind of mutual thing. It's a mutual obligation to one another. You need to be on the receiving end of it. And there are many reasons why that is. I just want to give you at least one. If more come out, then more come out. God gets glory when you are on the receiving end of such ministry. When you see the kindness of a brother and sister in Christ to you, it's as though you're getting a little glimpse of the infinite kindness of God towards you. And it makes you not only thankful for them, it makes you for the God who is working in them both to will and to do His good pleasure. When you are loved on, thought about, cared about by another member of the body of Christ, it reminds you that you are ultimately being loved on through the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. That individual is caring about you and loving on you, yes, but at the same time, there's this beautiful reality that is behind the scenes. The head is working through the body. You're being loved on through the living Christ. These are precious realities. When you are forgiven, when you mess up and you do something wrong to another brother or sister in Christ, and they don't hold it over you, they don't make you jump through hoops or do some kind of equivalent to penance to get back into right relationship with them. Of course, maybe sometimes there needs to be boundaries and those things. I get that. But at the same time, they offer you forgiveness and say, I don't hold anything against you. I have been forgiven of a much greater debt. I want you to know I don't hold anything over you. We are brother and sister. And again, sometimes there may need to be boundaries. I get that. But when they do that towards you, or when you do that towards them, you're getting a little glimpse of the greater debt that you have been forgiven of in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, so when we don't participate in this practical fellowship, we're missing out on opportunities to see the glory of God displayed through members of the body of Christ. Whether it's being on the receiving end or actively being a vessel that He works through. I want to call your attention to one other passage. I want to make some references to it. I referenced it towards the beginning of the message. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And I want to just say a little bit of what's at stake, and we will close for this morning. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, we read the following. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, I want to make a quick note here. When you read through the epistle that was written to the Hebrews, you could see that they were going through a time of persecution. They were going through a time of hardship. And there were some Jewish Christians, some of whom were legitimate Christians, doubtless some of whom were professing Christians, but they weren't really Christians. But nonetheless, there was a temptation to go back to Judaism. Say, you know, we're suffering persecution from Jews that are hostile to the gospel. And if we want to avoid that, we know how to avoid it. We go back, we start participating in the Levitical system. We go back to Judaism, and then we can get back into the community that we have been essentially ostracized from. We can get back and not worry about having our property confiscated. We don't have to worry about the prospect of shedding blood as a result of our faith in Christ and so on. So there was a temptation to shrink back and to go back to Judaism.
which is why you see the writer of Hebrews unpack the reality of the sufficiency of Christ. No, there is no going back. There's only one sacrifice that could take away sin. All those other sacrifices, they never did it. Every bullock, every goat, every lamb that was offered, not one sin purged. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they pointed to. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who will never die. He'll never forsake his office. Jesus is the once and for all offering. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he keeps unpacking that to them because they were being tempted to shrink back. And this is so important because in light of that, he tells them here, hold fast. Grip the confession of our hope. Don't let it go. Hold on to it without wavering. Not because you're strong, but because he is faithful. And you see that in verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. Undergirding your grip is his faithfulness. You have confidence in who he is and what he has done. Hold fast to your hope. In light of that background, and in light of the fiery furnace that they were walking through, watch how he continues to instruct them practically. He doesn't just tell them, grip your faith. Hold on to it tightly, because God is faithful. Amen. That's at the apex of why we would be able to even hold on to our faith, because God is faithful. But for the purposes of our consideration today, look at what he goes on to tell them. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 24, rendered in our text, let us consider. It's an inflected form of a Greek verb that essentially means think through. Think it up and down. Think this out. And what does he want them to think about? He wants them to think about how to stimulate. That word stimulate there essentially means to incite. Think about how to incite one another to love and good deeds. You think about it. It's a great thing for you to think about on the way to church. It's a great thing for you to think about after church. Think about it. Think about people. Think about what they're going through. Think about a particular way in which you could help them. Think about it. He's telling them, think about it. Christians are to think upon, meditate upon, how they might stir up one another towards love and good works. Remember the context. Christians are suffering under persecution. Hold fast. Hold fast. He who promised is faithful. And here's some practical things that God is going to use to make sure that that works itself out within the community of faith. You think about how to stimulate others towards love and good works. And see the connection between verse 24 and 25. The way we stir up one another to love and good works is tied to not neglecting or forsaking the assembling of the body of Christ. And B, by being diligent to pursue regular participation with the local church, all the more in light of the day of Christ. So think about them. Season of persecution. Hold fast to your confession. He who promised is faithful. And this is what I want you to do. This is some application. Start thinking about how to stimulate one another towards love and good works. Don't drift back as the habit of some are. Don't forsake the assembling. As a matter of fact, all the more as you see the day approaching, proactively pursue participation in the community of faith. And what's at stake if we don't do this? Well, this is by no means comprehensive, but we miss an opportunity to be a great witness to the watching world. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." One of the blessings in the midst of my dad going home to be with the Lord in the midst of that season leading up to that was family members seeing the love of the body of Christ and seeing a spiritual union that transcended biological connection. I mean, for people who haven't grown up around Christianity, when you start seeing that, like, these people really care. And like, they're not related to us. They're not getting anything from us. But they really care. It's a witness to the world. Jesus said it would be. When we work together, there's so much more that we could do than when we are engaged in things on our own. Remember some time ago reading an illustration in Our Daily Bread talking about grasshoppers, right? You've never been afraid of a single, well, maybe you have been, of a single grasshopper coming your way. If you have been, all right, fair enough. But usually it's the imagining of many grasshoppers when you read about, you know, some kind of like plague of grasshoppers or something coming, eating up fields and things like that. And then the illustration went on to be applied like this. Grasshoppers demonstrate the power of community. What they cannot do by themselves, they can accomplish together. I just think that's a good illustration in nature of how things are to work themselves out in the body of Christ. And I think you see this working itself out in the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 8, for instance, we see that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means to the support of Jesus and His apostles. So who was it? Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. So you had the body of Christ participating in that together, or disciples of Christ leading up to Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. You have other examples of this that we can go through. There was a great famine in Acts chapter 11, and that great famine and the need that there was in Jerusalem in light of the great famine was taken care of, so to speak, by saints who determined to meet that need. They were a great number of saints. Acts chapter 11, 21, 24, 26. They determined to help meet that great need. It wasn't like one Christian was like, there's a great famine coming in Jerusalem. The prophet has told us, Prophet Agabus, I will handle it. No, it was meant to be something that was done together. You see this fleshed out in Acts chapter 5 as well. Nor were there any among them who lacked, because the multitude who believed had all things in common, and they sold their possessions. They weren't under a communist regime. They just wanted to help, and they did it voluntarily to help their brothers and sisters. But it wasn't one, it was many. So I want to encourage you, brethren. There's much more that can be done, and if we don't do it together, we miss out on the opportunities to do more for the kingdom of God. God's purposes will be accomplished, but oh, what a privilege we have to engage in it together. And we get to give Him much glory in our participation in His work. We've got a lot of things up against us, and who knows what the days ahead hold with regards to participating in corporate worship together. But our marching orders are clear. We are to be devoted to fellowship, devoted to it, in light of our union and fellowship with our triune God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way in which Your Word is a lamp unto our feet. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the glimpses that we get into this union that transcends our understanding. To think of this amazing union that has existed for all of eternity of our God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to think that we would become partakers in the divine nature, to use language from 2 Peter, that he who is joined to the Lord would be one in spirit, to use language that Paul used when writing to the church of Corinth. To think that we would be brought into relationship with You is, Father, so humbling and so amazing. You are glorious and gracious. And Father, we pray that in light of that great union, that the union that we do share, the koinonia, the fellowship, the shared life in Christ that we share, would work itself out practically. Whether it's in meals together, whether it's in moments like this of singing together, whether it's in greeting or encouraging one another, doing evangelism together, whatever it might be, Heavenly Father, we pray that You will find us gathering, supporting one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. Thank You for the body of Christ here in TEFC. Thank You for the union that is real, that we do share, and that all who are bought by the blood of Christ are a family in Christ now and forever. Father, may that be put on display, not only for those in this place, so that we might be encouraged to see the attributes of our God displayed through the love and the kindness and forgiveness that is displayed in our relationships with one another. But Father, may the world outside of these four walls
see the reality of Christian unity and Christian fellowship. And may you get so much glory, and may people come to a saving knowledge of your Son as they see that in conjunction with hearing the very word of life, the gospel of truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.